in the context of this fellowship, not you as an individual, for you, in the context of the fellowship, name some things that you can pray for with confidence that it is the will of God. Julie? New building. Amen. What else? Pat?
That when we gather together, that He would visit us and teach us.
God's presence. And certainly His will, is it not? What else? Let your mind go. Kim?
That more would be added to our life.
More would be added, that God would add to His church daily. Rosalind, do you have something?
For the truth to be up before the people in that church, right? The conversation always be before the morning.
Okay, the truth be glorified, magnified. What else? Teresa? Each other to grow in grace and knowledge, not into grace and knowledge, but in grace and knowledge. What else? Pat?
And pray that His word would have power on the mind of the sinner.
Conviction. The truth. Law upon the sinner. What else? Keith?
Our understanding would increase.
Our understanding of what? Of Him. What else can we pray for?
Children.
The children. And what about the children?
That they would also learn the first principles of the gospel and the law.
Learn the truth. The law and the gospel. What else? Right, Guy?
The Holy Spirit would continually put before our minds the character of God.
Spirit's influence. Danny?
That we might know the power of His resurrection.
We would know the power of His resurrection. What else? Pray for wisdom. For who? For everyone? Leaders? Ron?
That we may be kept from temptation.
Kept from temptation? What else? How about wisdom for those who teach the children? How about wisdom for every parent who is training their child? Kim?
For husbands.
For husbands?
Wisdom for husbands.
Wisdom for husbands. Okay. Somebody fill it in. Pray for soberness of mind. That there be a spirit of soberness of mind among us. What else? Ron, do you have something else?
Daily bread.
That there be daily bread for everyone in the fellowship. What else? What kind? Daily bread? Okay. Daily bread's enough? Pat?
That all who know the Lord would know the hope of His calling.
Hope of His calling? Kim?
Financial need for evangelism.
Okay, the financial needs or the for the church. Evangelism, building, et cetera, all the various aspects. Anybody else? Ron?
That those would find mercy who need to find mercy.
Okay. We pray for God to give us people that need our service, that need our ministry, that need our love. You know what I mean by that? What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Ron, what do I mean by that?
How will they know except one sends them? If there's a teacher or someone that is willing to share the truth with others.
And in relationship to what I said, what does that mean?
What did you say again?
Should we pray for God to send us people that need our labor, our servanthood, our serving? Should we pray for God to bring in people, put people before us where we live that need a servant, and it's us. See what I'm saying? Now, connect it with what you're saying.
You're talking more of just acts of benevolence?
I'm talking of tangible acts of benevolence, aside from evangelism. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm talking about. The groceries and donations were delivered to Michelle yesterday afternoon. They received them. They were grateful for them. Do we pray for opportunities like that to abound? You know what happens if God answers that prayer? God answers that prayer? What?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice. Right? Danny? Faithful in the small things. Along this category of thinking, if we are to be benevolent towards our neighbor, then we can pray in the will of God for Him to give us more neighbors to show benevolence to. Right? That not follow? If we are to be self-denying, then we can pray for God to give us more opportunities to demonstrate self-denying, to be self-denying. If we are to be witnesses to a resurrected life in Christ, if that is your testimony, then it would be in the will of God to pray, God, give me opportunities to witness to your resurrected life, your mercy, your grace. Now, what happens if you pray that way? What do you have to be prepared for? People. And you have to be prepared to see this is an opportunity to testify. This is an opportunity of an act of benevolence. This is an opportunity to the truth. I think a great deal of is missed between a desire or an even a prayer, Lord, give me opportunity, and the opportunity arises and the person doesn't see it. Much like Danny has expressed, Lord, give me this opportunity to show you my loyalty to you, and not taking into account the immediate opportunities right in one's home and relationships that are already there. And if one is faithful in all of those, then one can pray with a good heart, Lord, give me more opportunities. But it's like the person that says, oh, boy, you know, I'm just praying that God will send me to the mission field so I can have a ministry for him. And you say to that person, well, how many people have you led to Christ around where you live right now? And they say, none. Then why do you think that if you went to some other location, your influence on others would be any different? So people have this tendency that out there, somewhere in the future, is where their relationship with God is going to act itself out, and they leave the present and the moment and the direct where they live out of the picture. So they're continually not seeing where the fulfillment of love towards God and the neighbor can be completely filled out. So in praying for things for a church, we leave out the immediate things that we can be doing, and I know some of you are doing those. And we leave out praying for God to give us more opportunities to demonstrate love for God and love for our neighbor. And then be watching for those to happen. Anything else that comes to your mind? Praying for leaders. Praying for space. Praying for teachers of the children that they will be continually renewed in their freshness of understanding and preparation. Those that are watching for the infants and the toddlers out there, that they have a heart that is careful and a heart that is loving towards each other and do it unto the Lord. This is a whole different category of looking at how to pray and what to pray for, is it not, that we've covered? We are probably going to have some visitors on Sunday. Are you ready? We have a visitor tonight. Micah, welcome. Glad that you're here. Acquaintances of Danny and Guy's for quite some time, I understand. We want you to know that this is a place that preaches that we're to love God with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. And I hope that when you leave tonight, you will have seen a little bit of that. If not, will you come up and let me know? Yeah. There's much to pray for. There's much that is right in the heart and center of God's will to pray for. The coming election. Children, a new location, those amongst us that are not yet converted, those that have visited us in the last 3 weeks. Those are tangible people we have had contact with, very important, and objects of prayer. Are you giving yourself to pray for these people, these circumstances? Would you turn to the book of Esther, please? Do you know where the book of Esther is? Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Esther, the first chapter. Esther, the first chapter. starting with the verse 15. According to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. The book of Esther is a very interesting book. It's a historical book. It is an account that led up to the celebration of the Feast of Purim in the Jewish calendar. How many of you know the story of Esther? Let's see your hand. You're acquainted with the story of Esther. Okay. King of, in those days, of 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, King Ahasuerus. He had a 6-month long celebration of his kingdom in the third year of his reign. At the end of 6 months of celebrating, he had a 7-day feast time, and he called for his queen, Vashti, to come into his presence because she was very beautiful and he wanted to show her beauty off to all of his princes that were there at his celebration. And she declined to come into his presence and to be seen. So we have the occasion for the scriptures. He calls in his 7 wise princes and says to them, according to law, verse 15, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she would not obey the king's command. What the rest of the evening we are going to talk about tonight is government. In particular, the coming election that we are going to have, and elections in general, and their principles that are involved. And the dilemma that the king has, that is revealed in these scriptures, is, as the man said in verse 16, the queen has not only wronged the king, but he has also wronged all the princes and all the peoples who are in the kingdom. Now, we have taught before regarding governments, and this doesn't sound like a very spiritual subject, government, election. That sounds like a very political subject. It doesn't sound like it's something very spiritual that we would come to in a Bible study and talk about. But government is an essential, very important matter. So if you can, go turn that air conditioner just a little bit cooler. Get the cobwebs out of your mind in regarding government. Tune up your interest level regarding government, because it's not something that you and I are passive about. It is something that we are involved in every day, that affects you and I every day, and something we are responsible to effect all the time. God has a government. We've talked about this before. He rules with a physical government, and then he has a moral government. That moral government we are subjects of. That moral government he administers through, one of the means he administers through is human government. In the book of Daniel, Daniel clearly reveals that God is involved in human governments, that he rules this world through human governments, that he is involved in who is raised up to rule human governments and who is taken down from ruling human governments. And a demonstration of that was King Nebuchadnezzar, that God took off of his throne for 7 years. And he lost his ability to reason, and he lost his power as a king. And Daniel told him, God is going to do this to you so that you will recognize it is not you that have put yourself on the throne, it is God who has put you on the throne. And after 7 years of losing his reason and acting like an animal, he gained his reason back again, and he gave praise to God and acknowledged, it is God that rules in heaven. It is God who rules on the earth through kings and princes and human government. Now, there are many places today where human government does not permit its citizens, its residents, to have any say in government. Those kinds of governments are diminishing in number greatly since the last 5 years. The large government that ruled, that was a government that the people had no say, was the Soviet Union. And that fell about 4 or 5 years ago. And then all the various provinces in the Soviet Union have become independent nations with their own elections. So people now have the power to vote, which means, like us ourselves, we have the power to vote, we have the responsibility to vote, because we have the ability to, we have the authority to, therefore we're required to vote. So when God is in his providence permit the people to have a say in government, they're responsible to say, to speak. And if they don't speak, then the results of elections are like saying, that's what we preferred. As I said before, to not decide is to decide. So if there are two people running for governor and you don't vote, you are deciding by not voting that the person who wins is the person you would have voted for. Follow that? So to not vote is to give your vote to the person who won, because it is certainly keeping it from the person who lost if you would have voted for that person. So every person who doesn't vote is voting for the person who wins by default. Okay? More than that, it's your responsibility before God, since you have the ability to vote, to do so and to make an informed decision, an intelligent vote. That necessitates that we inform ourselves. Okay? We inform ourselves of the principles of government, and we inform ourselves of the principles of truth and the principle of the rule of law, and vote accordingly. Now, it does not mean we have to become experts on politics. What is the difference between politics and government? Is there a difference between politics and government? Who knows the difference? Julie, do you know? Okay. Who else would like to distinguish between the two? You Sunday night students. Kim?
Politics seems to uplift the reputation of men.
Okay, it does that. But what's the difference between politics and government? I think most Americans view politics as government. But it's not. Keith?
Government would be the laws and so forth that are set, and politics the administration of those laws, right?
No.
I knew that.
Rats, you knew that. Kalang?
Government's the body that is controlling the country, and politics is the persuasion of that government, in the position of that government to persuade one or another.
Kind of. Anybody else want to take a stab and add to that? Government is the administration of laws over a people for their good. Government is the control of people by law and the administration of those laws. Politics is the struggle by people to enter into the position of the power to administer those laws. Politics is that struggle for people to struggle like once against another to see who gets to exercise the power of administration of the law. But the election time and the politics of the election campaigns is not government. That's politics. Who gets elected is politics. What gets administered is government. And government is a government by law administered properly by those who are appointed by some means as governors. Politics is the struggle to see who governs. Government is the administration of law. Okay? A lot of people are so dissatisfied with politics that they get dissatisfied with government. And they confuse the two. So that they want to have no government, since government seems to have been corrupted by politics. So people want to get rid of government, thinking that it is innately corrupt or of no use. But it is the corruption of political interests on government that make government ineffective. Instead of administering government impartially, by law, for the good of the people, they administer law partially for the good of the parties. That's politics. This year we have a campaign for governor. There are two major parties, two major candidates. Is there any difference in your mind between the two? We have lieutenant governors that are running. We have the whole slate of the state government that's running. Plus we have a national senate campaign, congressman running for Congress, all at the same time. Plus we have some propositions. Pete Wilson, honey. Excuse me. Okay, you're confused. The governor, state, and national, congressional, and Senate. All of this is all at the same time, even though it's not a presidential. This is a very important election, again, as was the last one. Do you have you looked into to who's running? Have you looked at the people who's running? Have you contemplated who's running? Do you see any difference between the two major parties that are running? Have you contemplated any differences between the two parties that are running and the Congress people and the senators? And what are you going to do about it? And what dilemma does it throw upon a person who wants to look at these things and know that we have a responsibility to make decisions and make our decisions on some kind of criteria? And we know that we can't just vote none of the above. And we know that we can't sit home and not vote. Because that's the give to the vote to the person who wins by default. So we have to vote. We have to come up with some criteria to make decisions that are based and do not violate our conscience. Do we vote a party line? Do you vote a party line? Is that how you solve your voting? These are very important questions. Do we as a congregation decide to vote all one way, or do we have your pastor tell you how to vote? Is that the way to go about it? Teresa, you have something?
I have a question about where can one obtain reliable information about these people. I mean, I'm not talking about the governor, but some of these other people, I feel this responsibility
to vote,
but when you're bombarded in the mail and different things, to be honest with you, I don't know where to look to make a decision, especially since the premier seems to be what's been going on.
Regarding people?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You can read something about one person and it can sound, you know, really good, and then the next day I'll get something else and I'll read that and it throws... I don't know what to believe about people. I wish someone would just put out a book and say, just objectively, this is what this person believes. And then the next page, this is what this person. But it seems like that information is hard to come by.
last year and next year would be a good time to get that information. But during the campaign, when newspapers themselves endorse people, you're not likely to get articles that tell what the people do, what they believe, what their activities have been. You're likely to get only stories that lay out the most flattering things about the person if that newspaper is endorsing the person, and the reverse if they're not endorsing the other person. This is not the time to get that through the papers. I read the paper virtually every day, and that builds up a history, a reference in my mind, so that a year ago I was reading about Mr. Huffington when he was not running. Yet he is a congressman. But there were stories a year ago that referenced things that he voted for or articles like that. So I have a track record with reading every day. I personally know from reading every day that Governor Wilson, 3 years in a row, has vetoed a bill put on his desk that would have given equal legal status to homosexual relationships. Now, I remember the first year he was in. Do you remember that? And it was from the state legislature. It came up before his desk. And there was violent demonstrations. Do you remember that? Of various homosexual groups wanting him to sign this to give them equivalent status as marriage is with homosexual relationships. And they stormed one of the state buildings and broke the windows, I think, in L.A. and tried to intimidate him, and he vetoed it. But I read just recently in my regular readings that 3 years in a row he has vetoed the same thing. But that is not something that is part of the campaign. It's not something that he stands and says, this is what I've done and this is a good thing. It's just something that he's done in passing, but reveals a consistency of view, at least, of what he believes would not be good law. So that is one way to do that. Pat and I have seen that, and people have commented that those who run for congressional seats, for example, in the state congressmen, state senators, they're going to be voting on things for the state that might be abortion laws, because states can do that. So by the time they start running for state offices at that level, those might be an issue that would be important to know. But people that start to run for state usually ran for city councils, much local things before they start to go up higher. But when they run for city councils, those aren't questions you ask people running for city council. What's your view on abortion? What's your view on this and that? One way, I think, to answer that is to contact the political party of the person that you're interested to know about and ask them if they would send you a position paper by that person. And whether the person believes in this, 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 and this, or how they voted on this, 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 and this, if they've already been in office. Colleen?
We get a flyer from Traditional Values Family Coalition that lays out all the candidates and how they voted on issues that would be concerning the family, and you can judge appropriately. And we also just got a flyer from
Yeah, those are good for those who are running for re-election, because they have a track record. They wouldn't help you much if somebody's a first-timer and has not yet voted on those things. Or they may have made their declarations known, though that might be. Some of them do it through a survey to all the new candidates, so they do get opinions on all of them. Uh-huh. So that's one way you can get a hold of that list. Is it safe to vote the party? Is it dangerous to vote the party? What do I mean by a party? Political party. Do you understand what a political party is? Okay. Political party is like the Democrats or Republicans or Libertarians. A group of people that push up a candidate for election to a government post. And it's almost like people thought the Democrats and the Republicans are the two, each one is a half of government. But they are not institutions of government. Political parties are not institutions of government. They're institutions trying to put people into government. Political institutions, not governmental institutions. What is the significance of voting party? what would be a plus in voting party, if any? Keith?
Depending if one party is predominantly one direction, you have more of a confidence or a surety that they would be more akin to your feeling. Like if they were all probably liberal, then if you want to be a liberal, you would feel more confident voting democratically than perhaps for another party.
Let's get more specific than that, because there are a lot of conservative Democrats in the South, for example. So those names wouldn't hold completely. But let's talk more specifically, and let's not use liberal conservative terms. Let's try to be more specific in defining what I'm saying. Greg?
They usually have consistent platforms where they stand.
Okay, so your consistency is a word that's flowing through this. Consistency from not just in the party, but from candidate to candidate, there would be some kind of consistent direction that they would generally all vote for. Okay, and that's what they promote themselves to do. That's what you would expect them to do. Sometimes you get a maverick in the party that doesn't vote the party line, so to speak. Okay, so did you have something? Yeah. So voting for the party, you would expect that person would be going with the party, and if the party espouses ideas that you believe according to the truth and moral law, that would be a safeguard that person would probably vote that way. If you looked at the various candidates for governor, lieutenant governor, senators, congressmen, congresspeople, you'll find them virtually split along party lines regarding a couple of the propositions and some of the issues of the day. It's virtually uniform if you look at the present election and the candidates of the two major parties. The Proposition 187 is cut along party lines. The Republican candidates are for 187, and the Democrat candidates are opposed to 187 virtually all the way down the line. I think there's one or two exceptions. I'm not even sure of that. But all the major top ones are in uniformity on both sides of that. So that this party is for that position, that proposition, and this party is against it. As a party, it seems to hold down the line. I learned from the last election that we had 2 years ago, I learned the importance of an election. I learned the importance of a change of administration, that when an administration changes, it's not just a change of the person at the top. All the appointed positions were changed. And people with an entirely different philosophy took over all the various heads of departments in a whole government. And their policies filtered down as to how that department administered the laws of the department. And immediately we had a reversal regarding the military, abortion, numerous things. We have a new attorney general that is espousing views that are quite outrageous, but that's all a result of a change of administration. And I learned by experience in viewing that in a change of administration, there was more than a loss of George Bush. It wasn't that just George Bush was replaced by somebody else. It wasn't that you just fired the president and got a new president. It's a whole different shift in the direction of how things are addressed and administered. What kind of judges are appointed and approved? Not only on the Supreme Court, but all the other court levels. All of the court levels of judges are appointed by the president in the federal system. Hundreds during the course of an administration. If you have a particular philosophy about how judges are to administer law, make decisions, and your administration is of this mindset, you're going to appoint judges that you believe are going to make judgments based upon the law as you see how it should be done. And we've seen that in the Supreme Court struggles and nominations and things like that. So I learned that there's a lot of more significance in elections than I contemplated 2 years ago. So, as a groundwork for my thinking, I'm going to express to you that I may not think that the candidate I'm going to vote for is all the things that I would like that candidate to be or expect that candidate to be because he is in a particular party. But the alternative is worse. And that's part of the dilemma. That you're voting for the lesser of two evils is one way to say it. Or you're voting for the person who is more pro of what you think a government should be than the other. You're getting more for your vote in the direction that you think we ought to go than the other. The abortion issue people had made abortion the yay or nay in voting on somebody. But we are seeing, I think, a diminishment of the influence of that where there are people who are for what would be called pro-choice, to permit a woman to have abortion, who are running on the Republican ticket, and your choice is stand against abortion entirely and vote for neither one. Go ahead and vote, even though you're voting for somebody who is willing for pro-choice, but who is more in the direction you think a government should go than the other choice that you have. And that seems to me be to happen when a people and a society and its government are going in a shift, and wherever you are in that spectrum at the time there's an election, you have to deal with what your vote can accomplish at that point in time as the country is shifting. So you can't lock it in and say, this is where we stand. If we don't get what we want, we don't vote. It just doesn't seem like that's a choice either. So this is all part of the mix that we have to face. Does anybody have any questions on what I've commented on so far? I want to handle individuals. I want to handle people very gingerly tonight. I want to talk more in principle and propositions. But as far as Wilson or Brown, as far as Huffington or Feinstein, I'm not of a mind to get into them as individuals. I do see Mr. Huffington, with all of his shortcomings and his wife's, to have a track record in the direction that I think our government should go, at least on economical lines and regulation lines and bureaucratic lines, from what I understand of his track record. Ms. Feinstein does have a track record that I wish she didn't. I think it is in sympathy with great liberal causes and the wrong direction for our country. There is a couple propositions that we need to talk about. One is 186, 188. What is 186? Anybody know? I think those are the two. Health reform. Let me look it up to make sure. 186 is the health reform. Does anybody know what that proposition is stating? What it's advocating, Guy?
Sounds like it would be like socialized medicine, the way they have like certain amount of funds that they'll allocate, and from what I've read on it, and then you would, if they run out of funds, then they would cut, you know, have to cut health care services back. So it's just taking away the, physicians, free enterprise, basically.
It is a Canadian system,
which
is socialized medicine, trying to be brought into California through the passage of this proposition, 186. And it is health care individualized for a particular state as opposed to what's been attempted on the national level. That's my understanding of it. Does anybody else understand differently? What would be the reason not to vote for that? Or to vote for it? Have you thought of it? Okay.
Well, I've heard, on the outside it sounds good, but I've heard people that have, you know, been to Canada, for people that, you know, had served in Sweden, that is similar, and it's just, they just get paid a certain set fee, and it affects the service that the patient is getting. It becomes like a, you know, a factory in a way. And from what I understand, what I read, they said they're going to have so many funds for health service. If these funds are utilized or used up too much, they're going to have to cut back on the care that they provide.
So if too many people need service, then each person gets less dollars of service than before.
Right.
The idea.
They'll just cut back significantly and just take emergency type cases. So if someone's in pain or something, they'll say, well, they don't need this. They just kind of suffer because we just don't have the funds to take care of them.
Okay. That's some of the arguments against it. The argument for it is that everybody has a right to health care, and government is responsible to do that. And that question brings it down to, is government responsible? Is that a right? Is it a right every citizen has to health care? And if it is, then government does have to provide it. But the philosophical question is health care a right of a citizenship? And that's the question on the national debate as well. That is an important proposition that you're going to be voting on. The other one is 188. Do anybody know what 188 is? Rosalind, do you know what 188 is?
I don't know what the argument.
Do you know what it proposes to? Do you know what the law is a proposal to do? Anybody else know? Not familiar with this one? Have you heard the ads at all?
Doesn't it refer back to the way it was before? Is there some bans that on smoking in certain areas that are supposed to revert back to the way it was?
It is a proposition that in essence it says this. You have to provide a lot of non-smoking in any public building, such as a restaurant, office space, but you have the right as a business owner to provide up to 25% of your space for smokers, provided you provide ventilation and it doesn't affect the non-smokers if they have their own section. Sounds like a ban on smoking, does it not? Proposition does, doesn't it? Proposition was originated by and got on the ballot through the funds of Philip Morris Corporation. They have spent $12 million so far advertising trying to promote the passage of this proposition, because a lot of city governments and a lot of state laws prohibit smoking in public places entirely. And this cancels out all those laws and makes smoking permissible everywhere in a small percentage of everywhere. So it sounds like it's outlawing smoking, but it's just the reverse. It is legalizing smoking. It is guaranteeing smoking places in all public facilities. See the difference? It's the most expensive proposition yet in California, and it's the tobacco industry that's promoting it. And I consider that a deceptive approach to promote it as a ban on smoking when it's not. Okay? The hot button is Proposition 187. Anybody heard of that one? Everybody heard of that one? What have you heard? Greg?
Illegals ineligible for public service.
What does that mean? Makes illegals. Who is that? What's an illegal? Illegal what? An illegal immigrant Proposition says what regarding illegal immigrants?
They kind of don't care what public
can't have health care, public education. Anything else? They can't. They're not supposed to have welfare right now. And they can't have employment right now already. That's already outlawed.
Also requires them to be reported.
We'll get to that. What does it prohibit that they receive? Oh, you've got health, public education, social services. Okay. Three broad categories. Is that a true representation of the proposition? Is that what the proposition really says? Okay. Then this prohibits non-emergency health care. Okay, that's next step. We're defining what's prohibited. That's the mechanism. Is that the entire proposition? Is that a fair representation of the proposition? Is it? Ron? What's that? What's missing?
They can still have health care and education and social services, but it can't be funded by state funds.
They can't receive these things if they're paid for by public funds. There's nothing that prohibits an illegal immigrant from receiving health care, education, or social services if they're willing to pay for them. Do you see the difference? Okay. It's an important distinction to keep in your thinking. That proposal is to outlaw public fund access. Anybody who is here illegally. If they have the money, they can send their children to private school. They can go to school themselves if they'll pay for it. They can get any health care that they want from any doctor if they're willing to pay for it. But they cannot receive these services paid for by public funds. That is a controlling issue in the proposition. Okay. Significant. What is this proposition not? Is this a proposition against immigration? Do you see that? It is not against immigration. We have legal immigration all year long. In all of the 50 states, and it is full every year by the tens of thousands.
And this is just like a law for a law that's been broken, right?
Well, this.
Or a law that was never upheld. Like,
you're saying this proposition is like a law?
Like putting a band-aid on a law that was never upheld.
It's a law for a law because the key word is illegal.
Yeah.
So here illegally, they shouldn't be able to get non-public funds either.
That's what's at question. Should they be able to get public funds? That's what's at question. There's no disputing that we're addressing illegal immigrants. Though most of the demonstrations seem to say this is against immigration, and it's not. But that seems to be the flavor of a lot of demonstrations. This is a proposition. Let's try to define what the proposition is doing. This is a proposition, perhaps, adding penalties to existing law. Existing law says if you come into this country illegally, you can't get a job. That's already a law. If you don't have a green card, you're not supposed to be employed. If somebody employs you, they can be fined or go to jail. Is this adding other penalties to the same law? Would that be a proper context to look at this?
Yeah.
Or is it something else? Greg?
I think it's allowing it with the laws that are there now to be held and to be enforced. Because you can't get in public school legally without a birth certificate. But they allow them in with the utility bill saying that they're at so-and-so address, because the school system wants as many people enrolled as they can because they get more money.
Okay, I understand that. And I understand there may be practices that are questionable. And a variety of them. Next question is, if the immigration law is not being upheld, would this one be? Does it matter? Is Proposition 187 a symptom that our government does not uphold laws? Is it symptomatic of people who go to the initiative system to try to get laws passed because the government will not uphold the laws that are on the books? Possibly. Oftentimes. Voucher system, I think, is an example of people who are tired that the government is not addressing the educational system, and they tried to get a voucher system in place so that they could choose the education that they would send their children to. I think this somewhat is same, based perhaps the same way, that a frustration that the government is not administering the laws that are on the books. Possible? It's complaining that its complaints against it are of what it doesn't do. It doesn't stop immigration. It doesn't create more border guards. It doesn't provide funds for sending children out of the country who are going to be left out of school. It doesn't crack down on employers. If you look at the opposing flyers and arguments and articles, you will see them complaining of what this proposition does not do. Have you heard that? Seen that? You could add to the list of things that they say it doesn't do, that it doesn't cure the smog problem. It doesn't resolve the El Toro airport problem. You could list a whole bunch of things it doesn't do, but the designers of the proposition were not addressing those things. So it doesn't matter what it doesn't do, because that wasn't the design. So you could list a whole bunch of things it doesn't do, but that's no argument against the proposition necessarily. See that? Question is, what is it designed to do? And is it constructed in such a way that it's a workable law? Complaints of what it does do. It's going to cost $15 billion. That's highly disputed from the other side. You're going to turn every teacher and doctor into an INS agent. That's another complaint. Have you heard that? What do you think about that? Think that's a legitimate concern? Do you think that is going to put a responsibility on those caregivers and teachers that is not their obligation and duty and should not be their responsibility? Greg?
I think it's our responsibility to uphold the law. I don't care whether you're a teacher or a policeman.
But we have police who are hired to uphold the law for society, and the rest of us are not required to do their job. They have a particular job. So there is the division of labor and responsibility, though the spirit of what you're saying I agree with, but that's part of the dilemma.
But even in immigration, it's even different, because even a policeman can't uphold the law. Immigration, because a policeman cannot, if he knows a person is an illegal immigrant, he cannot take him and put him back across the border or wherever they came from.
Not as an individual. He'd have to.
As soon as they come to this country, it's in the INS's hands. The police department can't do
that. They can, but they don't, for various reasons.
Right.
They can. Costa Mesa used to quite a bit. Kim?
If they're a
required to have identification before they even enter the school, then I don't see how the teacher would have the responsibility.
Okay. So the teacher, since the teacher does not enroll them, that should be the person's responsibility of the enroller to check on that. Okay? I think that's a decent argument against that charge. Other complaints are that it's going to turn 300,000 kids out into the streets. That's how many kids are estimated to be here illegally. They're in the school system. And then it says, you're going to turn 300,000 kids out in the streets and they're going to generate a lot of crime. Which I think would be very inflammatory. If I was an illegal person of a particular ethnic group, say Spanish, for somebody to say that 300,000 Spanish kids are crime prone if they're not in school, I think is an insult. Wouldn't you? The only way to keep them out of crime is to keep them in school. Otherwise, they're prone to crime. I'm not sure that's a real compliment to minority people. Say that you kids, you are criminals, and the only way to keep you from committing crimes is to keep you in school. I think that's a backfiring argument. Some say we create a health crisis. You heard something along that line, didn't you, Ron? That by not giving non-emergency health services, you're going to create epidemics of diseases by people who can't get health care. Is that the general idea? These are concerns that people have raised. Here is a disturbing matter in Proposition 187. Somebody comes to this country illegally, and as a child, that child is a citizen. So now you have a child. If he's born here. Right. Children born here are citizens, even if parents are illegally here. Which now you have a problem of a citizen who can receive services whose parents cannot. That is a difficulty. That is a dilemma in my mind.
Proposition.
That's a dilemma. You know, you can't withhold anything from that a citizen is entitled to, yet the parents are subject to deportation. Yeah, that's a real dilemma. There is a Supreme Court decision and a number of years ago that said every child must be educated whether he's here illegally or not. That was passed a number of years ago, not too many, in the 80s. Now, those who have created this proposition believe or are certain that if it passes, the appeal process will begin immediately by those who oppose it. It will eventually go to the Supreme Court of the state, then to the Supreme Court of the country, and they are hoping that the Supreme Court of the country will overturn under this court what they passed 6 or 8 years ago. That is the intended design of the proposition, stated by those who have created the proposition. And they believe that the Supreme Court will uphold what they are doing. The Supreme Court upholds the right to withhold jobs from illegal immigrants, and they believe that this might fall under that line. A scare tactic used by those who are opposing the proposition is that the proposition is created by a group of white supremacists. We're trying to rid the country of a particular race or ethnic group. It's been in the advertisements that I've heard on the radio. So the argument over the proposition has reached great lows in scare tactics regarding money, health, racism, things like that, by those who oppose it, in my view. Now, that's a proposition you're going to have to vote on. Do not vote on any prejudice towards any ethnic group. As Christians, you're not allowed to have them anyway. But do not allow society's prejudice of any particular ethnic group to snag you and travel with them in sentiment. Resist all influences of a prejudicial society against other ethnic groups. Cannot make decisions on that basis. Any other dilemmas about this proposition that's in your mind that I haven't touched on? Greg?
What I want to say is that people think that it's so geared against one particular ethnic group, but it's illegal immigrants that come from all over the world in this country that it's going to affect them. People from France and Germany and every other place that are going to affect them just as much as anybody else.
That's true. Apparent illegal immigrant, though, is from Mexico. And you can't deny the reality of that. If you lined up all the illegal immigrants, 98% of them are going to be from Mexico, or 95, or some very large number, 90%, whatever it is.
Ones that are harder to weed out, the ones that look like American citizens are going to be caught. Ones that are illegal aliens from Mexico, the ones that are easy to pick out.
Well, that's the fear. And we've got how many millions of Mexican people who are here illegally? We have 1.6 illegal immigrants here. High number would be Mexican people. The people from Mexico who are here illegally would fear, because they're Mexican, people would automatically assume they're here illegally. And that's a legitimate concern. If you're one of those, if that's you, then you would have a legitimate concern. Mexican flags. And it really irritates American citizens and legal residents who see people with loyalty to another country demonstrating against the laws of the country that they're in. And that would be an affront to any people. You go to London and wave the American flag opposing a British law, that's offensive to them. It's offensive to any people to have somebody from another country wave the loyalty of their country in opposition to the laws in the country in which they are. That's just offensive to most people's sensibilities. Teresa?
Things that it did pass, that it would encourage more illegals coming because if they knew that they couldn't get the education and different things, they may not have
reason
to come.
Do you think that the major reason immigrants come from Mexico is economic, for the education, for medical care, for jobs?
That's what I have always thought, but if that's the truth, but that's what I have in my mind.
Okay. Julie?
I thought a lot of it was the fact they know that once they cross the line, they're never going to be turned back. So, just living in America, maybe if you were to stay off the street,
still economic, right? Essentially economic.
That America will never throw you out.
If it wasn't economic, they would stay in New Mexico. That's the reason why they come. It's for a better life. I mean, it's understandable why they do.
That's what you think it is, too. Okay. Pat?
Well, in the stories and articles that I've read, and not just from the newspaper, but articles, stories regarding people who leave their countries to go somewhere else, it is for work, because they're in poor countries and they cannot make a living for their family. But we passed that other law that said if you're here illegal, you can't get a job. And that hasn't deterred any of them. They're still coming in like floods, and yet supposedly we have a law that says you can't get a job if you come here.
I think maybe they hope when we want to come out, maybe they hope that enough will come where we'll have to deal with it.
Do you think, from your knowledge of history, do you think that those who are immigrating to America now are immigrating for the same reasons that people immigrated to America 100 years ago? Why, Keith?
I think 100 years ago, they
I don't think it was seen that they were going to be taken care of by all the social services that are here in the United States, that they came here for the opportunity for freedom and a better life, of what they could make of themselves and be Americans. It seems like more people are coming here because they can take advantage and being taken care of, and they have no concern that.
Were there immigration laws 100 years ago? Do anybody know what Ellis Island is? If you were immigrating from Europe, you did not drop off in Manhattan. You were dropped off at Ellis Island and processed, right? They took your name, who you were, where you were going to be staying, if you had people here. You were registered as you came in, so you had a record of you coming in. The difference between 100 years ago and now is that we have a lot of welfare statism that was not in existence before. So anybody coming before, it didn't matter who came, because it wasn't going to increase the tax burden $1, because the government did not provide any of these services at government expense. People had to come, risk failing, to take advantage of the freedom to succeed. Perhaps the services that are offered are a magnet to people to leave where they are. Perhaps it generates, some of our policies generate immigration and the risk to do it illegally. Okay, let me go on from there, Craig. Larger issues on Prop 187. Does a citizen of another country have a moral obligation to immigrate legally? Does any citizen have the right to go into another country illegally? Is that not a larger issue? That anyone who is here illegally knows it. Do they not? They know where they crossed the border. They know who they paid. They know what transportation they got. They know what boundary that they avoided or whatever. They know that they're here illegally. And they have a moral obligation to enter legally or not enter at all if they have knowledge that there are boundaries and law. That's a larger issue. Does presence here equal legality? Is this proposition and its existence due to the general lawlessness in our land? We have laws on the books prohibiting people from immigrating illegally. If that was enforced, there wouldn't be 1.6 million illegal immigrants here, would there? Would there? Certainly shouldn't be that high. Is that not a larger issue that this proposition is symptomatic of? That people are getting very tired of a country that does not uphold its laws? By not enforcing a law, you are saying that you do not recognize that law. So either they should nullify and rescind any laws against immigration, or they should be upheld and enforced. But to have a law and not enforce it is to teach its citizens what? It doesn't matter what the law is. Well, if a government has a law but acts as though it doesn't matter what the law is, then why should an alien, an immigrant, matter what the law is either? Right? An immigrant who would illegally enter a country that does not uphold its laws is living in the very spirit of the country it is entering. So a government that is not upholding its laws, and I'm not just talking about immigration laws, I'm talking about other laws. I'm talking about people who govern who do not live by law, but we continually are turning out of office through prosecution. Lawmakers such as Mr. Rostenkowski, who's had to turn back something like $82,000 to the government for stealing the stamps and all of that he's done in the banking thing. He's one example. Mr. Jim Wright. We could go down the list of people that have been turned out of office through being prosecuted out of office, so people who ignore the law and live above it. People who enter illegally are simply drinking of the same spirit of those who govern us and ignore the law as well. Today's paper. Ex-agents accused in asylum plot. An L.A. officer and three others allegedly arranged for false immigration documents to be filed with an asylum office in Anaheim. Three men and an L.A. police officer have, for a number of years, found a way to get illegal immigrants legal documentation to stay in the country under political asylum. The address they used was phony. The references that they used were phony. But it was all for money. With police officers that are willing to do that, what kind of a country are you coming to illegally? A country where everybody takes money and you can buy your way in. So what kind of message do we send to the rest of the world if we're not a country that lives by law and honors law and are willing ourselves to discipline ourselves to live within law? What hypocrisy. Okay? There is the political fear of offending certain minority groups to even enforce the immigration laws that we have. To enforce the border patrol and the immigration laws that we have is to risk certain political parties losing a large block of votes because they'll be accused of being racist in upholding the law. Presence here does not equal legality here. Presence here in Gospel Truth Fellowship's building does not equal legality in the kingdom of God. In the same manner that people can go to church but never be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, never be part of the kingdom of God, but thinking that because they are in the presence of where people worship who love God, they are a person who loves God, is no different than a person thinking because they're in California, they have a legal status. It's not the same. Presence doesn't equal legality. To be legally here, you go through the legal processes and do the paperwork that's required by the government. Meet the quotas, meet the criterias, and you can come to this country, and thousands do every year, tens of thousands. But there is requirements. And so it is in the kingdom of God. There are requirements. You just don't go to church and sit there and sing the songs and hear the Bible and hear the preaching and be in the kingdom of God. There are requirements. There is a requirement for each individual to have to meet God's requirement to believe the gospel and to repent of all sin. God has His requirements for legal entry into His kingdom, to use the parallel. And without meeting those requirements, without going through His procedure, His conditions, you don't receive any of the blessings of the kingdom. Do you? If you don't repent and believe, you do not receive forgiveness, you do not receive His favor, you do not receive His Spirit, you do not receive His Son. Even though you might want to, you have to believe and have to repent. Is that a parallel with 187? I don't know. That's what you have to decide on Tuesday. But I know in the kingdom of God, that's the truth. people do not receive the benefits of the gospel from God and His kingdom without meeting His requirements on His terms. Is that not true? The significance of election in our discussion tonight, pointing these things out, is to emphasize that those who submit to God are people who live according to law. God's law, the law of the country and the government that they're under. There is no permission to violate the letter or the spirit of the law. Let me say that a better way. There is no permission to violate the spirit of the law. Sometimes the letter of the law is violated, as Jesus showed and his disciples who ate without washing their hands on the Sabbath day, things like that. But they didn't violate the spirit of the law. And a Christian, one who has committed himself to love God and love his neighbor, does never, never violate the spirit of the law. And it is going to be the influence of those who love God that are going to hold governing people responsible to personally live by the spirit of the law and uphold the spirit of the law in government. Because nobody else will. Now, in theory, you can read the paper and hear this group clamoring that a law is not being upheld. And then you can read about this group who's clamoring that a law is not being upheld. Or this individual is crying out that the government isn't doing enough in upholding this law, or they need to pass this law. But what you find on closer examination, that those who complain that this law is not being enforced, or that there needs to be this law for their well-being, are violating other laws. That what they're calling for is laws that will benefit them, and whenever any other law stands in their way for their own personal gratification, they're willing to violate that law. But as Christians, we are obligated not to violate the spirit of any law, whether we have to deny ourselves in order to do so. If we do have to do that, that's what we have to do. And we willingly do that. A Christian is a person who lives in conformity to law. And he has learned to love the word law and love the idea of law because he has seen the beauty of God's law. He has seen the beauty of the impartiality of the administration of law. When law is administered according to the spirit of law, it is administered impartially. So no one person is singled out for different treatment. A person doesn't make exceptions for himself as to why all others must abide by that law except them. They don't make exceptions for themselves. They don't make excuses for themselves because they love the rule of law. It is the greatest protection a person has. It gives them the certainty of what they are to do and not to do. It gives them the certainty that if the governor is a righteous governor, then they need not fear him as they live according to his law. That's why Christians don't fear God. Because they know God is one who lives according to his own law and lives impartially and administers impartially, and they need not fear that God will turn out arbitrarily and clamp down upon a person who is living according to the spirit of the moral law. That is the basis of knowing for sure whether or not you have sinned. Is what does the law command, and have you broken it? Not trying to figure out some mysterious will of God that you can't figure out by rolling the dice or worrying at night or trying to figure out what God's will is for you and whether you've not done it. But the law of God, the moral law, is the perfect revelation of God's will for your life. So you can know for sure if you've sinned against God or not. If you have sinned against God, then you know what to repent of. You know what to ask for forgiveness for. But if God's law, the law of God's kingdom, is arbitrary, how can you ever know what to repent of? You might guess wrong. And if his will is arbitrary that you might sin against, how will you know what to repent of unless he makes a special revelation to you of what the will of God is for you? and it's not the same for everybody. So you must rely upon a personal revelation to you of what to repent of if his law is arbitrary, if it's just his arbitrary will. But thank God, no. The will of God is the same for everyone. It's his law. We're to love him with all of our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. So we have the assurance of knowing that we've sinned against him because the law tells everyone the same thing. So we know exactly if we've sinned against him. We know exactly if we're fulfilling his will because the law points out exactly the path we're to follow. We need not live in fear or mystery that we're not, we don't understand God's will. It's very clear. And so it's a good government to live under when there is a law that is clearly detailed and then the law is upheld in its spirit. It's a good government to live under. You can be safe and secure knowing where you stand in relationship to your government. You can support that government that is upholding law and the spirit of the law. You can support that government that the people who govern are themselves disciplined to live according to law and do not raise themselves up above law. And you can support that government. And you can have confidence in those who govern. And that government will last. And so it is in the kingdom of God. You can have absolute confidence in God as the governor because he rules according to law, not some arbitrary notion of individuals and what they ought to do. Do you know what a vote of confidence is in Parliament in England? Do you know what a vote of confidence is in Parliament? Generally speaking, the parliamentary system is different than ours. We have a two-party system. One party takes it all. Either the Republicans or Democrats are going to have a senator from California this year. But if 40% voted for Mr. Huffington and 60% for Dianne Feinstein, we would not have a 60% Democrat. Follow me? It's either Democrat or Republican. In a parliamentary system, like London, England, France, other places. If 30% vote Republican, 30% of the people that go to Parliament are Republican. If 20% are Democratic, then 20% go as Democrat. So 50% are 30% Republican, 20% Democrats. Then if you have 10% of the Peace and Freedom get the vote, then 10% of those people of the Parliament is going to be Peace and Freedom. And if 5% of the Greenpeace Party gets the votes, then 5% of the people in Parliament are Greenpeace Party. See the point? Okay. That's Parliament. According to the percentage of vote your party gets, that's the percentage of members in Parliament. So in order to form a government out of all this construction of these different segments, you have to get at least 51% of the people that get elected to Parliament to say we're going to work together as a coalition. So that whenever votes come up, that coalition is going to vote together to pass the laws. But when confidence is lost in the leadership of the coalition, they call for a vote of confidence. And if that person loses the vote of confidence, you know what they do next? They call for a new election. And that government ceases. If a Major, John Major, Prime Minister of England, if it appeared to be he was losing confidence, those in Parliament, he would call for a vote of confidence. Now, he's taking the risk of being voted out of office. If he calls for a vote of confidence and wins, then he remains in power and his coalition remains in power. But if he gets a vote of no confidence, government has ceased to exist and they call for new elections. Now, we have a two-party system where we do not have a vote of confidence in the new elections. But what we do have is when people lose confidence in leadership in our country, we have an ineffective government, though it still exists. And we get that quite often in our country, because people have lost confidence in those that they have elected to go and do government. They do not believe people that go to Washington are there to serve the people. They believe they are there to serve themselves. And the American people are getting cynical, and they're losing confidence in government. When it's politics they should lose confidence in. But what they're going to do is start losing confidence in government and want a change of government or no government. because they're getting dissatisfied and losing confidence. Proposition 187 is due to, I think, a lack of confidence that government is going to do anything about the problem. So people have to do it themselves. Your responsibility and mine is to vote. Do not vote contrary to your conscience. But do vote. You have to come to terms with to voting, and you do need to vote. Don't pass it by. On your own personal understanding, being reinforced to know that as believers in Christ, we are people who have submitted to live according to law. And we have to hold those that we vote for accountable to that as well. Do you have any questions on what we've gone through tonight? Questions to clarify. Question, Greg?
Yeah, our government doesn't offer social services to illegal immigrants.
Some kinds of services they do, because that's...
Illegal immigrants? The government says this is okay, or is it just the people who are overriding the laws for their own selfishness?
As I understand it, I guess there's just no enforcement. I read one article which says that the people at social services never ask if that person's here illegally. So that de facto they're giving services to people that legally ought to be asked if they're here legally or not. That's
it's not so much the government, it's the people that are allowing.
Well,
existing law not to be enforced.
It's a government agency, so they're it's a government responsibility, so it is the government. Any other questions? In our text tonight regarding government, the man said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. The breaking of law is not just one person violating the law. It affects everybody. That's the nature of law and government. When one individual breaks the law, he isn't just one individual and that's the end of it. He influences others. He necessitates government prosecute him. Okay? One person who breaks the law necessitates government handle him and prosecute him. If the government fails to do that, he is influencing the government to negate its responsibility. For every person who breaks the law, he is necessitating that others who do not break the law pay for him to be handled by law, by courts, by judges, and if necessary, receive a penalty. A lawbreaker is imposing his influence upon everyone else, requiring them to prosecute him and penalize him, and everyone else pay for it. So those who break the law, as in the case of the queen, her influence wasn't just on the king. It wasn't just the king that she offended. Recognize that her influence was spread out throughout the whole kingdom. Okay, any questions? Puzzles, Ron? Okay. Puzzles, Guy? Helpful? I hesitate to speak on political matters, but I trust tonight I didn't speak politically, but governmentally, and draw our attentions to how to sort these things out governmentally and according to law and not according to politics. And that's what we have to exercise ourselves to learn more and more how to make these distinctions. Let's pray.